Well, good morning. Good to be gathered together this morning. Delighted to be with you and glad that you're here and always glad to gather. It's been quite a week. It's been a busy week for many of us. I was out at Montana Wilderness School of the Bible this past week, and we'll talk about that in a little bit, but had a good experience out there. But on returning home, I've trying to still catch up on all that's been taking place here, and there's been a lot going on. We've got a lot of youth up at Camp Barakal this weekend. 38 junior hires and senior hires and 5 leaders up at Camp Barakal. So they'd be in chapel even now, or maybe getting done with chapel about now. But and they'll be coming back this afternoon. And I think 38 youth and 5 leaders went up there together, and we're glad for that. But I've come home and I've heard, you know, just catching up with people here, people who've lost loved ones this week, people who've gone through surgeries this week, people who are anticipating surgeries this coming week. And so just a lot going on in the lives of family. And but glad to be catching back up with all of you. As I mentioned, this past week I was out in Montana Wilderness School of the Bible in the middle of nowhere. But I had an opportunity to go out and speak and teach to the student body there, which is a great opportunity. Had a great visit. But during my time there, I attended a chapel, midweek chapel on Wednesday, and it was great. The students out at Montana Wilderness School of the Bible most of them are gap students, what they call gap students. And these would be high school graduates yet to go off to college, spending a year out in Montana, taking a year of the Bible, doing some outdoor excursion events and activities. It's a great program. Not all of the students are in that category, but most of them are. And when I was at chapel, the entire music program was run by these 17, 18-year-old students, which is pretty cool. What do you think was the quality of the music? Well, I don't know if it was loud or not, but the one thing is I was there, you know, and I'm participating with him is, you know, the quality of the music these 17, 18-year-olds are doing, I don't know because I wasn't there to evaluate the performance. I was there to participate with them in worship, worshiping the Lord God Almighty, immortal, invisible, the only wise God. And they led us in worship, and we were able to sing together. And it was just another experience where I even shared with them, I'm like, you know, I'm not a singer. I don't sing in my home. I don't sing in the shower. I don't sing in the car to the radio. I know a lot of people do. I'm just not that kind of person. But I love to sing together in community to God about Jesus Christ. And so even there, with students that I didn't know who may have been doing a great job, may have been doing a horrible job, I was able to sing with them, and it was a great delight. And so I'm glad to sing with you this morning and glad to know who we are singing to and why we're singing. I'm also really appreciative of the good musicians we have, who lead us in music week by week. Very appreciative of them. The other thing I was doing this past week is listening again to the Bible being read to me and following along. I'm doing that every morning. This past week, I was pressing through the book of Isaiah. Isaiah is a big Old Testament prophecy. And ran across chapter 12. Normally, when you think about Isaiah, you think about a big book, long chapters written by this Old Testament prophet. But Isaiah chapter 12, I'm just going to read it for you. I'm going to read the entire chapter. It's pretty short. And this is what the prophet is saying. He says, I will give thanks to you, O Lord. I'll give thanks to you, O Lord. For though you were angry with me, your anger turned away that you might comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. We're going to sing that this morning. For God is my salvation. You're going to hear that in song. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. And you will say in that day, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the peoples. Proclaim that his name is exalted. Sing praises to the Lord, for he has done gloriously. Let this be made known among all the earth. Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitants of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. Well, let's look to the Lord in prayer and then go to the Lord in song this morning. But let's pray. Heavenly Father, we gather together this morning and we know that you are glorious and you have done great and glorious things for us and your majesty is on high and you are worthy of all honor and praise and glory. And so we've come this morning for the purpose of singing to you. And we pray that you would receive our worship and I pray that we would be filled with joy as we recount in song truth about yourself and as we sing truth to one another that our faith might be encouraged and we might be built up. As this prophet Isaiah declares, and as the songs that we sing this morning, you have been great in providing for us a salvation. We were completely alienated from you, cut off from you because of our sins, but Christ has borne our sins away in his own body, all of them, removing them from us as far as the east is from the west. We were welfare recipients. We were in need of full grace, full payment, and you've made it, and we're grateful for it. And we thank you that through faith in Jesus Christ, we're reconciled to you, made your sons and daughters, adopted into your family, made citizens of your people, and members one of another. And so our purpose this morning is to gather to sing praise to your name, to hear from your word, and to enjoy the fellowship we enjoy as brothers and sisters in Christ. So bless our gathering together this morning in every way that you might be honored. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week as a church, we kicked off a sermon series through the book of 1 Timothy. We kicked that off last Sunday. We'll finish that the week before Resurrection Sunday. I'd like to have you take your Bibles out and turn with me to the book of 1 Timothy. We're going to read chapter 1. It's going to be the text for this morning's sermon. And so I'd like to read the chapter. I trust that you've been reading it this past week and have come prepared, but I'd like to read this and let this text set our mind in that direction as we'll look into it in just a few minutes. Again, this is a letter from the Apostle Paul. It is a letter that was sent to Timothy, left in Ephesus to straighten out a crooked church. And this first paragraphs, which make up the first chapter in our Bible, are quite instructive. But to follow along as I read, Paul introduces himself, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true child, my son in the faith. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may command certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered into vain discussions, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the glory or the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. I, Paul, thank him, Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I acted in ignorance and in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst, the foremost. But I received mercy. Second time he said that. I receive mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Christ Jesus might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy. That's the third time he's used the word charge to Timothy. I charge you, I charge you, I charge you. Third time. Said it in verse 3. Verse 5 and now verse, 18? And basically that's a military command. I'm commanding you, Timothy. That's why you're here. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to lie about God, not to blaspheme. All right, that'll be the passage that we'll study this morning. Looking forward to our time in the Word together. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, even as we read, just casually read this first chapter of this book that we're studying, We are reminded of your grace to us in the person of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and how through him we have received mercy. Mercy without measure. And we're grateful for the Lord Jesus Christ. We're grateful for your kindness. We're grateful that you are a happy God. We're grateful that you are happy in your Son and that you are happy in those whom your Son saves. Father, as a church, I pray that as we go through this letter together, we might learn from you, learn from your word, learn from this which was penned for our benefit. And so teach us, we pray. Father, I pray for our students and our leaders that are up at Camp Barrackhale even now, most likely wrapping up a chapel service there. I pray that the word of God would do its work in their lives and hearts and minds today. And so I pray for them and I pray for their safe travel as they return. And then, Father, I just pray for this congregation. You know the hearts and minds and experiences and lives of everyone present, those who are going through grief and those who are experiencing great joy, those who are anticipating things that would cause them to be anxious, those who are recovering from surgeries. Father, you know the lives of everyone. They're all before you. They're all in your presence. And I pray for this congregation that you would meet needs, that you would glorify yourself, and that together we would be growing up in faith and in grace and in obedience which glorifies you. We ask this in the powerful and precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen. As the kids find their way back to their classrooms for children's ministries, you can take out your Bible and find your way back to 1 Timothy chapter 1. We read that earlier in the service, but we're going to look back into this chapter this morning as we go through this message together. Well, I shared at the beginning of the service during the opening that this past week I spent the bulk of my week traveling out to Montana and then time there and traveling back. Montana, big sky country, is absolutely beautiful. I went out to Montana to preach and teach the Word of God to a group of young college students at Montana Wilderness School of the Bible. It's a little school stuck out there in the middle of the mountains. They have 72 students every year, 36 guys, 36 girls. They do that intentionally. It's a discipleship program given just 1 year in the Word of God and 1 year in the mountains and do a great variety of excellent experiences with them. My time there was excellent. Had a great time. Had an enjoyable experience. The place is awesome. Students are exceptional. Staff is outstanding. Food was good. The context of the place couldn't be any better. Traveling out to Montana, it's remarkable. But this the context of this place is south of Glacier Mountain National Park, and it's a couple hours west of Great Falls. And you get out on campus, and they put me up in a speaker's cabin. And this was when I landed in Helena, there was no snow on the ground, and I drove up in the mountains, got to the campus. They put me in a little cabin. And that night it snowed all night long, so I got out of my little log cabin. This was out the front door of my log cabin the next morning. It's a lot like Freeland, just a little bit different. So. Beautiful, beautiful place. As I said, traveling to, the interesting thing about the context of that place is that you arrive out on campus, and there is zero cell phone reception. Like, not a single bar. It's like you could hear the angels sing the hallelujah chorus. Oh, you know, it's like, this is phenomenal. This is remarkable. My phone hated me when I got back into reception, and I hated my cell phone when I got back in reception. It was like blowing up, catching up with all the stuff that happens while you're away. But traveling out to Montana was also another interesting experience for me. Took six flights altogether. Three flights to get there, three flights to get back. So I traveled from here to Chicago, Chicago to Denver, Denver to Helena, and then jumped into a four-wheel drive truck and headed into the mountains of the Bob Marshall Wilderness. And but I don't fly every week. So there are people here who fly nearly every week. They're in a plane constantly. I don't fly that often. So the experience at the airport was rather interesting. You walk to a counter where you show your boarding pass and your ID. And they check you there. And they send you to another line where you walk to a counter where they check your boarding pass and your ID. And then they send you to another line where at the end of that line you get half unpacked and half undressed. It's fascinating. They take your shoes off, you take your belt off, you take off your coat, your hat, all this stuff. They make you take your belt off and then hold your hands above your head. Now, how do you do that? It's cruel. It's criminal. But at that third counter, you know, you half unpack and half undress, and they send everything that you have and yourself through these scanners where they scan everything clearly. I'm guessing the TSA authority could probably tell you the model of the battery in my cell phone after going through all those checks. And they certainly could tell what brand of underwear I was wearing by the time I got through the line. I'm surprised they didn't say, you know, Mr. Hazen, there's a sunspot on the back of your calf. You ought to have that checked out when you get back home. But they're doing their best, right? They're doing their best within the limitations they have to vet travelers before they ever get into the airline terminal. And they do a thorough examination the best they can within the limits they have. They're wanting safe flights, and they're doing all they can to secure safe passengers. Well, last week, together, we began studying a letter that you now have open before you, a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to young Timothy. Young Timothy was left in the city of Ephesus for the purpose of straightening out a crooked church. He was there to vet not travelers, but teachers. Teachers in the church, because something far more important is at stake than airline safety. The church traffics in the Word of God and in human souls and in human destinies. And the church is to clearly communicate what God has said. And if the church misses that mark, the cost could not be higher. For God to be misrepresented is for people to perish. No joke. The church is an outpost or an embassy of the kingdom of God on earth. And its members are to be ambassadors of God's reign and rule, and the teachers are to teach the truth. The teachers are to teach sound doctrine. For if God is misrepresented, nothing could be worse. For the teachers, they'll be judged with greater strictness. If God is misrepresented, nothing could be worse for the teachers, nothing could be worse for the church. They could be led astray and shipwrecked. And nothing could be worse for the world that the church is to bear witness to. So this is no trivial charge that Timothy has been given. Timothy is to be the TSA agent in Ephesus, and not the travel security authority or safety authority. He is to be under God's sovereign authority. Paul has placed him there on purpose. And as we began looking at 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy last week, we looked at these letters and we said that Timothy is in Ephesus on purpose. And he's there to correct false teaching and discipline false teachers. He's there to teach sound doctrine, to teach the truth, and to see that the sound doctrine informs the church's behavior. And we looked at several passages of scripture from both books, 1 and 2 Timothy, last Sunday. We've already read in the earlier part of this service, 1 Timothy chapter 1, the opening paragraphs of this letter. And in the opening paragraph, Paul differentiates between sound doctrine and different doctrine. We find both of these in the opening paragraphs. Matter of fact, if you look at verse 3, it says, I urge you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. And later in the paragraph, in like verse 11, it talks about that which accords with sound doctrine. So in the letter, there's sound doctrine and different doctrine. They're differentiated. Paul begins his letter by looking at the different doctrine and the teachers who are leading the church astray. You read the opening paragraph, and it's like the TSA lights are on. Warning, warning, warning. Something's wrong. Check out this baggage. Check out what's coming through. So the first paragraph gives this different doctrine and the teachers that are leading the church astray. Then he moves from there into the sound doctrine, and he also illustrates how that sound doctrine impacts real life. It is a message, but it is powerful and effective, and it influences real life and behavior. And Paul illustrates the sound doctrine with his own testimony, with his own life. And then at the end of the chapter, we're introduced to two men who need to be removed from their teaching post in the church because they are blasphemers. Two named men in this letter who are in the church of Ephesus have to be removed from their teaching post because they're lying about God, misrepresenting him, wandering into vain discussions and irreverent babble and leading people into ungodliness. They must be stopped. Their teaching must be silenced. The testimony of God and the salvation of people is at stake. As I'm reading this opening paragraph, as I'm reading this opening letter, I'm thinking, okay, Timothy is a pastor in the church of Ephesus, and he's got a couple of guys in this church that he needs to deal with because they're lying about God, and they're leading people astray. And if Timothy doesn't do it, not only will those guys go shipwreck, but the church will go shipwreck. And I'm thinking, okay, in Timothy's day in Ephesus, there's a couple guys in the church. And then I think about today, in this city. I don't have to fly overseas. I can just travel around in this city, and I can take you to churches that have completely gone off the rails, and God is being misrepresented, and the truth about God is not being proclaimed. I don't have to travel far. So back in Paul's day and in Timothy's day, there's a couple guys in the church leading the church astray. I can go take you to churches today where the entire church is off the rails because the church failed to do what Paul is telling Timothy to do in this letter. That's a big deal. It's a big deal. Even though Paul begins with the different doctrine in his letter and moves to the sound doctrine, I'd like to move in the other direction. I'd like to start with the sound doctrine and then work forward from there. Because I want to examine that which is real before I look at that which is counterfeit. That which is true before that which is false. That which is genuine before that which is fake. So what is the sound doctrine? What is the sound doctrine that Timothy is charged to keep and to teach and to pass on to others with a sincere faith and a good conscience? What is the sound doctrine? If you don't know the sound doctrine, you're not going to catch the different doctrine when it floats along, comes into your church. So what is the sound doctrine? Paul tells us in this chapter. Look at verse 11. We're going to look at two verses in particular where the sound doctrine is specifically stated. In verse 11, if you look back at the end of verse 10, it says, whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine is in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. So according to verse 11, sound doctrine is that which agrees with the good news of the great significance of the happy God. Okay? Sound doctrine is the gospel, which we know to be good news, of the glory, of the weighty significance and magnificence of God, of the blessed God. You know, we looked at Psalms 1 recently, happy is the man, blessed is the man. You can go look at the Sermon on the Mount, blessed is the person. And we often refer to that as like, well, happy is the person. Well, this is true here. Sound doctrine is that which agrees with the good news of the great significance of the happy God. Do you know that God has been eternally happy? Oh, wow. God has been eternally happy, and nothing can diminish his happiness. He's happy in himself. He's happy in the fellowship of his son. He's happy in everything that he's created. He's happy with those whom his son has saved. God is eternally happy. You know why that's really good news? Because no one wants to spend eternity with an unhappy God. Sound doctrine is good news. It's good news. It's good news from God. It's good news about God concerning his greatness, his majesty, his weighty significance, and his blessed happiness. Here's the first point. God is the center of sound doctrine. Not man, not principles, not rules, not laws, not precepts, not teachings, certainly not myths or genealogies or speculations. God is the center of sound doctrine. And if he's not the center, something's gone astray. Because sound doctrine is that which agrees with the good news of the great significance of the happy God. Now, we can jump to a second verse where the sound doctrine is explicitly stated. Verse 15. Look with me at verse 15. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. This is what we need to teach and preach and preserve. That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. So if we jump down to verse 15, sound doctrine is the message that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, even the worst of them. Jesus didn't come into the world to save and rescue pious people. Jesus didn't come into the world to save self-righteous people and good people. He came to rescue and save bad people, sinners of the worst sort, reconciling them to God through the cross. So as we're thinking through, what is sound doctrine? Because if this is what we need to hear, this is what we need to keep, this is what we need to preserve, this is what we need to fight for, sound doctrine is good news. It's good news from God, about God, concerning God's greatness, and it centers on God and what Jesus Christ has done for mankind in saving them. And that makes God really happy in his Son and really happy with those whom his Son has saved. So if you want to get right down to it, the sound doctrine is what we call the gospel, the good news from God about God and what he has done for the world through Jesus Christ. And God is at the center of the gospel. Now, most often, that's a message, right? That's a message that's taught. It's a message that's communicated. It's something that Paul is to preach, something he's to teach. But sometimes, the best way to understand something is to see it, is to see it illustrated. So how is the sound doctrine, which is being proclaimed here in this opening chapter, how is it illustrated? How can we see it? Well, it's illustrated by Paul. And it's illustrated by what God has done for Paul, the foremost of sinners. Look with me at verse 12. Paul's going to use himself as an illustration of this sound doctrine. I thank him, Christ Jesus our Lord, the King of the ages, immortal, invisible. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer. I was one of those really bad guys. Formerly, I was a blasphemer. I was a liar about God, a persecutor, an insolent opponent. But I received mercy. He's going to repeat that. I received mercy because I acted in ignorance and in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and I'm the worst of them. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Christ Jesus might display his perfect patience as an example to those who are to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be glory and honor forever and ever. Amen. So how is this sound doctrine? The good news of the glory of the blessed God. The good news of the weighty significance of the happy God. How is this illustrated? Well, it's illustrated through, not through puppet shows, not through magic tricks, but through a changed life. A persecutor has become a preacher. A murderer has become a minister. Paul's illustration one, here I am. In the text we see Paul's guilty past, Paul's grace-filled present, and Paul's glorious future. That looks like a good sermon outline. Should probably use that sometime. Paul was a really bad dude. He was a liar about God. And not only did he lie about God, but he was a persecutor. His life ambition was to murder Christians and eradicate the church. He was an insolent opponent. As we said last week, he was a terrorist, a trained terrorist against God and God's people. Paul was a really bad dude. But God graciously saved him. And not because Paul turned his life around. Christ saved him. He was saved by grace through trusting in Jesus Christ. Paul received mercy. He says that twice over. He was ignorant of the truth, and he was an unbeliever, but God was merciful to him and revealed to him Jesus Christ, and he trusted in Jesus Christ and was gloriously saved, and he has a glorious future because he believed he inherited eternal life. So here's the important note here. Sound doctrine is a message, and it's communicated in words. It's about the good news of the glory of the blessed God. Sound doctrine is a message. It's communicated in words. It's something that is taught, but it isn't just communicated in words. It works. It works powerfully and effectively in people's lives, and they become illustrations of God's good news. They become displays of the happy God's good grace. Because people who receive mercy, they become happy, like God is happy. They were once sinners and condemned and under judgment and deserving wrath. But in Jesus Christ, they have received mercy and grace and forgiveness and acceptance, and it's glorious. So sound doctrine is something that is taught. it is also something that is powerful and effective in people's lives. Okay, having seen now the sound doctrine, having heard it and seen it illustrated, let's move our attention to the different doctrine. The different doctrine. What is the different doctrine that doesn't accord to the good news of the glory of the blessed God? Look at verse 3, back at the beginning of the chapter. We're going to run into this different doctrine. As I urge you, Timothy, when I, Paul, was going to Macedonia, remained at Ephesus, that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered into vain discussions, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. We know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly, for the sinners, the unholy and profane, for those who strike their father and mother, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. Sound doctrine is in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. So what is the different doctrine? We know what the sound doctrine is. It's the good news of the glory of the blessed God. God graciously saving people through Jesus Christ. That's the sound doctrine. Fight for that. Don't lose that. What's the different doctrine? Well, he tells us what the different doctrine is. It's myths. Unsubstantiated history. Things that aren't true. Have you ever sat down and talked with the Mormons? Holy moly. You want to talk about unsubstantiated history? That didn't even happen. It's not even true. You guys are making up fables. How large is the Church of Mormon? The Church of that. What's a different gospel? Myths, unsubstantiated history, things that are not true. What else is a different doctrine? Endless genealogies. That's a funny one. Endless genealogies, family trees, establishing a hierarchy of human superiority based on past lineage. Don't you know? You know, I descended from the Apostle Paul. So you better listen up. I'm being facetious here, right? Some of you are like, really? Oh no, I trace my lineage from the Apostle Paul, so you better listen. I've got a direct line here. Well, I can trace my lineage to Joseph and Mary. Oh. Sounds silly, doesn't it? People use it. To get people not to follow Jesus, but to follow them. Different doctrine, myths, endless genealogies, wild speculations and vain discussions. All sorts of arguments and philosophies that have nothing to do with the King of Glory, the immortal, invisible, only wise God, to whom be glory forever and ever, amen. No, just wild speculations, vain discussions about all sorts of philosophies. They land nowhere. All sorts of questions raised, but no answers. Finally, what is the different doctrine? This is the one that's the most slippery. The unlawful use of the law. This is the most dangerous. There are false teachers in Ephesus, as there are false teachers today, who are teaching the Bible. Open your Bible to Deuteronomy chapter 8. There are false teachers who are using the Bible and just teaching it wrong. And they are using God's word to lie about God and lead people astray. Scary. I've spent so much time here in the past. I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time here. If you want to talk to me about it afterward, that's great. I've preached this a number of times. But as you go through the pages of the New Testament, the law, the Old Testament law, it reveals what sin is. And it increases sin in us. It brings up things we hadn't thought about before. It's like, oh, I haven't sinned in that way before. I think I kind of want to. It's kind of like the speed limit sign that says 70 mile an hour. Oh, I think I can do 85. That's what the law does. It reveals what sin is. It increases sin in us. It holds us accountable to God. It reveals to us that we are guilty. We are all lawbreakers. And then it leads us to Jesus. The law is intended to lead us to Jesus, who is the end of the law for those who believe, and who is our righteousness, peace, and acceptance. The false teachers in Ephesus and the false teachers who use God's word, the law particularly, they teach moral principles to self-righteous people so that they can become more righteous through their moral education and through their law-keeping commitments. And then their moral superiority and their self-righteous education is obscuring Jesus and denying grace and sidestepping mercy and therefore damning people to hell. Just like the religious leaders of Jesus' day. There are people who take the word of God and actually obscure God and deny grace and reject mercy and move Jesus to the side so that they can teach religious principles and precepts and laws that, hey, you can keep and you can improve your resume. And when Jesus is obscured, the sound doctrine is gone. The different doctrine is personal efforts towards religious superiority or any other conversation that obscures Jesus. As we read this, we're like, who's teaching this stuff? Well, who's teaching this? Come on, we're talking about the church in Ephesus. Paul pastored there for 3 years. Timothy is now the pastor there. Who's teaching this? Well, look at verses 18. This charge I entrust to you, this command, this charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare. Don't lose this hill. Holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan so that they might learn not to lie about God. So that they might learn not to blaspheme. Who's teaching this stuff? Well, in that church, Hymenaeus and Alexander were. And I find it very fascinating that Paul uses a word to describe them that he used to describe himself before he experienced mercy. Paul called himself a blasphemer, but he experienced mercy and grace. He's not a blasphemer anymore. He's not lying about God. These guys are. Paul uses a word that he used to describe himself, and he's describing them, Hymenaeus and Alexander. They're lying about God. They're communicating a different gospel, which is no gospel at all, because they don't believe mercy. They don't believe they need mercy. They're earning their own way. Matter of fact, if we were to take these two doctrines that we started with and place them side by side, this is what it would look like. The different doctrine, I'm earning my own way through my religious living. That's the different doctrine. I'm earning my own way through my religious living. And I keep adding religious things to my life, and I keep improving my resume, and basically I'm a pretty good guy, and I'm getting there all by myself. The sound doctrine is, I've received mercy from a really happy God. I've received mercy from a happy God. A God who is happy in himself, a God who is happy in his son, a God who is happy in his creation, a God who is happy in everyone whom his son saves, a God whose happiness can never be diminished, who has pleasures at his right hand forevermore. I have received mercy from a blessed God, and I don't deserve that mercy, and I've not earned it. It's come to me graciously. Amazing. Not only are these two different doctrines messages, but the outcomes of these two different doctrines are evident in actual behavior. How can they not be? How can they not be? Those who believe they are earning their own way, they're always insecure because they're never sure if they've quite done enough. They're trusting in themselves to save themselves, so they're just never quite sure if they've quite laid up enough. Not only are they insecure, but they're constantly comparing themselves with others. And they're hyper-judgmental toward those people who are worse than they are. They really come down hard on the homosexuals and the liars and the wife beaters. Because if they can be hyper-judgmental toward the really bad sinners, it makes them feel better about themselves because often they're not that bad. So they're insecure. They compare themselves with others. They're hyper-judgmental toward other sinners. And they're always looking for ways to showcase their religious superiority. And what better place to do that than at church? There are people who come to church and they even pursue advancement in the church because the higher they rise, the better their resume and the better they look. And when you boast about them, they feel quite better about themselves, even though I'm really insecure. On the other hand, those who have received mercy through trusting in Jesus Christ, the sound doctrine, they're secure. Because their security is in Christ. He's faithful and trustworthy, not us. He can be trusted fully. He's the one who died on the cross. He's the one who rose again. He's God's gift to mankind. He can be fully trusted, and you can wait your whole body on him, for he is weighty and glorious. So they're secure. And they have experienced grace, therefore they're growing in grace and becoming more gracious in their demeanor. Not hyper-judgmental, more gracious. And they exalt Jesus, not themselves. Like the Apostle Paul saying, hey, I had this great religious resume, I flushed it down the toilet. I used it like toilet paper, then flushed it down the toilet. That's what I do with my religious resume, because now I exalt Jesus Christ. He is my resume. He is my peace. He is my acceptance. So doctrine isn't just something that is taught. It is evidenced in people's lives. How can it not be? For example, if you were to stand Paul and Timothy up on the platform in the church of Ephesus alongside Hymenaeus and Alexander, you would hear a different message and you would see a different conduct. You would see a different life because their doctrine becomes evident without a word. Timothy and Paul, they're like trees planted by water. They're teachers you want to listen to. They're leaders you want to follow. They boast in the cross and they glorify God. Hymenaeus and Alexander, not so much. They're prideful, insecure, irreverent babblers leading people astray whom Paul has handed over to Satan. What in the world does that mean? It certainly doesn't mean he brought them to the church potluck. He's handed them over to Satan so that they might learn not to lie about God. In other words, they don't pass the truth inspection counter at the TSA office. They're not getting on the plane. Way too dangerous. You let someone on the plane with a bomb or a gun or a hand knife, someone's going to die. These guys, you don't let on the plane because they don't pass the bar of truth. They're lying about God. Quick question, a couple of quick questions before we wrap this up. Oh, my time is already spent. I went overtime in the first service. I thought about giving you the Cliff Notes version. This stuff is too important. How does the different doctrine of religious self-improvement and law-keeping obedience for self-righteousness, how does that ever catch traction in the church? Particularly when it's placed alongside God's gracious, good, happy nature and supplying salvation freely through Jesus Christ. How does this religious self-effort ever find traction and a following within the church? Well, that's an easy answer. With religious self-effort and principle-driven living, the pride and ego and self remain untouched, uncrucified. There doesn't have to be any change to the soul. I just can add some religion to my life. And the better I do, the more they boast about me, and the better I feel about myself. This catches traction because I'm doing it, and I'm all about me, because I'm the center of the gospel, not God. That's how this catches traction. See, on one hand, pride and ego and self gets promoted. On the other hand, grace, on the other hand, is humbling. Only the power of the gospel, the good news of the glory of the blessed God, will make a person admit that they are an impoverished welfare recipient who doesn't just need a little help. They need 100% deliverance. And it's got to come from outside of them, from someone else. It's humbling. What people really want to hear, as a matter of fact, I heard this. It was a little while back now. There was a church in this area, with less than a 3-mile radius of where I'm standing. And they were hosting an open house, and they were letting people from their community come into the church, and they would lead you on these tours through their church, and they would take you through their building and show what was there. And at various places, they would give little devotionals. And at the end of the tour that I went on, the leader of that church said, you know, basically our message to people is, you're pretty good people. You're doing a really good job, and you just need a little help to get you over the top, and we're here to help you provide that help. We're helping to get you over the top. People like to hear that. You're really good people, and you just need a little bit of religion to get you over the top, and we're here to provide that. Hey, they're damning people to hell. They're obscuring grace, sidestepping mercy, and rejecting Jesus Christ, who is our only hope and who is our eternal reward. People don't just need to add a little religion to their life. They need a complete rescue, and that rescue has been provided for them from a happy God. And those who are rescued rejoice and become happy as their God is happy. Remarkable. Well, at the beginning of this message, I need to step this up. At the beginning of this message, we used the TSA, Travel Authority, as an illustration of a thorough examination before you ever get on a plane. They're doing their best to check travelers. The question I want to end with is, how should the church feel about vetting its preachers and teachers? Its Sunday school leaders and its Awana leaders, to ensure that its doctrine is in agreement with what God has actually said about himself. You see, our God is a communicative God. He has been communicating before he communicated creation into existence. He has been in communication with himself as he enjoyed the fellowship of the Trinity for all eternity. And God is a communicative God. And if he didn't communicate, we'd all be guessing. And if God didn't reveal himself, we'd be making things up. But God has spoken, and he didn't stutter. And he's communicated through creation and in our conscience, and he's communicated through the Lord Jesus Christ. He has revealed himself, and he's done it clearly, and he's declared a way for us to be made right with him. And it's not through our self-efforts. It's through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And those who have received Jesus experience grace and mercy and forgiveness and acceptance. And those who sidestep that to earn their own entrance will be under God's just and righteous wrath for suppressing the truth that God has communicated about himself. And at the front of that line, under the greatest judgment, this is a whole other message, there are degrees of reward in heaven and there are degrees of judgment in hell, according to Jesus. There are degrees of reward in heaven and degrees of judgment in hell, and at the front of the line under the greatest judgment will be the teachers who have lied about God, obscured God's grace, denied his mercy, rejected Jesus to teach people morals so that they can improve their life. Paul's treatment of handing over to Satan Hymenaeus and Alexander is grace to them. It's not cruel, it's not harsh, it's not judgmental, it's grace to them. They're confronting them like Pharisees, giving them an opportunity to hear the truth, turn to the truth, and embrace the mercy that God has provided them through Jesus Christ. So Paul handing these men over to Satan, it's grace to them and it's grace to the church. These guys have shipwrecked their faith. If they're not unchecked, they will shipwreck the church. Do you realize that every religion in the world apart from Christianity is merit-based? Every religion. This stuff easy catch traction in the church because the ego and the self doesn't have to change. Just have to improve a few things. Doesn't have to be repented. There's no crucifying of the flesh. Remarkable. So Paul's treatment of Hymenaeus and Alexander is grace to them and grace to the church. You know, before Timothy was ever left in Ephesus, you know, he was sent there to pastor that church. Before that ever happened, Paul said this would happen. Matter of fact, Paul had a meeting with the elders of the church in Ephesus, and he said this is going to happen. He warned them in advance. They shouldn't be blown sideways by this, like, whoa, didn't see that coming. He told them ahead of time. I want you to listen to this conversation that took place between Paul and the leaders in the church of Ephesus before Timothy ever arrived. Listen to this conversation. It's only a couple paragraphs long. Now from Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come and meet with him. And they came to him. He said to them, "You elders in Ephesus, you yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time I was with you, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." That's what I've been teaching you. "And now behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and my ministry that I have received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." That's been my message from beginning to end. It's not changing, and it's everything I declared among you. "And now, behold, I know that none among you whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom of God will see my face again." This is the last time we're together. "Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all." I'm innocent before God, and I'm innocent before you because I've told you the truth. "For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers." You guys are the leaders. "Care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, some of you guys will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, be alert." Therefore, be Bereans. You know what a Berean is? One who constantly examines the scripture to make sure what the preacher and teacher is saying is in alignment with God's word. "Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years," he was the pastor there for 3 years, "I did not cease night or day to admonish every one of you with tears, and now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, the word of his grace which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified." How important is it for you and me to guard the sound doctrine? To do the sniff test. You ever test milk out of the fridge? I don't. I just check the date. If it's old, it's going out. Some of you do a sniff test. No, this stuff isn't good. How important is it for you and me to wage the good warfare, to fight the good fight for sound doctrine, to make sure that God, the good news of the glory of the blessed God, and the salvation that he has provided through Jesus Christ is the message? How important is it that we fight for that? That's huge. It's huge. Fortunately, we've been given everything we need for life and godliness. We praise him for it. Let me close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for what you reveal about yourself in your word. That you clearly have revealed yourself, your power, your majesty, and your creative acts. You have revealed yourself in the law and in your written word. You have revealed yourself most clearly, plainly, accurately in the person of your Son, the exact representation of who you are. And he is glorious, and he is magnificent, and his mercy is mighty. And you, through Christ, are glorious and powerful to save. What a magnificent message that we have to proclaim. Truly, good news. Good news for sinners, all the way down to the worst of them. Good news for everyone. Father, I pray that as a church, we would be faithful to your word, faithful to telling the truth about you and the truth about your Son, Jesus Christ. And may we do so graciously. May we do so faithfully. May we do so accurately. We ask you for strength to do this. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, thank you for enduring with me. Next week, we're going to look back into the letter. I think if you look at the schedule, we've laid out kind of a schedule of where we're going in the preaching. We are going to move a little bit forward in the text, but we're going to look specifically at what Paul says specifically to Timothy. A lot of the letter has to do with the church there in Ephesus, but notice that in the reading schedule for next week and pay attention to that. I want to just remind you, many of you have kids that are coming back from Camp Barakel this afternoon. You know when they're going to get here. Please don't take a nap and miss them. Just be here to pick up your kids when they return, and we trust and pray they have a great, great weekend. Tonight, Awana, youth groups, all of that takes place this evening, and so you're welcome to come back for that. God bless you. Enjoy one another before you go, and have a great day. We'll see you later this evening.